20, carrying on in our reading through John's Gospel. And after I read this passage, I'll hand over to Michael. So we're going to read from... Everybody wants a Bible? There are still some on the table. I'm going to read from chapter 20, picking up at verse 19. And read to end of the chapter, verse 31. Page 1089. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. Do not forgive them. They are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Good afternoon, everyone. Can you all hear me from the back row? Yeah? Do hope you have a Bible in your hands, because you'll find it helpful to follow along as we look through the passage together. What does it take to convince someone that Jesus rose from the dead? Professor Jode was a professor of philosophy at the University of London. Not a Christian, he became famous as a panelist on the BBC programme The Brains Trust. And one day someone asked him, "If you could meet any person and ask just one question, whom would you meet and what question would you ask?" Jode's reply was, "I would meet Jesus Christ and ask him the most important question in the world. Did you or did you not rise from the dead?" And Professor Jode was right. The most important question we could possibly ask is whether Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. In other words, we've just been celebrating Easter, but did Easter really happen, or is it just a fairy tale? Christians make the bold claim that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Jesus did rise from the dead. And that marks out Christianity as unique. No Buddhist ever claimed that Buddha rose from the dead. The same could be said of Muhammad. His tomb in Medina is visited every year by millions of Muslims, and his body is in it. Or think about communism, a religion without God. If you go to Red Square, you can visit Lenin's tomb. He's been laid to rest in a glass coffin, so you can actually see him. And when you do go there, what you notice is that he's dead. In contrast to all of these, we were thinking last week of how Peter and John and Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of Jesus early on the morning of Easter Sunday, and to their amazement, they found the tomb was empty. We're going to continue the story today, and it divides up into three parts, followed by John's conclusion. First of all, the risen Jesus appears to a whole group of his disciples, and we see the difference that made to them. Then we learn of Thomas refusing to believe Jesus has risen. And then finally, we see how Jesus quite literally met Thomas at his point of need. So, first of all, in verses 19 to 23, what Thomas missed. On the evening of Easter Sunday, the disciples are gathered together. Try to imagine what's going on in their minds. The one they followed, the one they loved, had just been killed. They're emotionally numb and perplexed at how it's all turned out. And perhaps they, as his followers, will be next. If not actually killed, surely they're going to face serious opposition. And so they're behind doors that are firmly locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. They've heard Mary Magdalene claim that she's seen Jesus that very morning, but they aren't sure what to make of it. And then, suddenly, Jesus is in the room with them. They see him with their own eyes. They hear his voice, "Peace be with you." These are words they desperately need to hear. And so, Jesus says them not just once, but three times. Did you notice in the reading? Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 21, and then once more when he appears to them the following week, in verse 26, he knows how deeply their hearts are troubled. And so he speaks reassuringly, "Peace be with you." That's what Jesus came into the world to bring. You remember the Christmas story where the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth," what did they say? "Peace to those on whom God's favor rests." Now the word peace in the Bible means that settled conviction that all is well, that there is nothing to fear. Peace, or shalom, was a traditional Jewish greeting. People would say it frequently when they met others. But it does take on a special significance on the lips of Jesus, because the word peace is also used to mean an end to war. It speaks of hostilities being ended and a relationship with God restored. That's what Jesus achieved. In fact, it's difficult to conceive how a dead Saviour can bring that about. But if he's alive, it all begins to make sense. He comes and speaks peace to them, and he reassures them that it really is him. Verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side, the nail prints in his hand, the spear wound in his side. It's him, the Jesus they know, their friend, their master. It's not a ghost. This is the body that was crucified. And yet, it's different, because that body now was able to enter the room they were in without opening the door. It's a resurrection body. But the wounds meant more than identification. They were the wounds he received when he went to the cross, where the wrath of God against sin fell on him so it wouldn't need one day to fall on us. They were evidence that the price of salvation had been paid, so human beings really could have peace with God. Jesus brought his disciples peace. And what change of mood. From being fearful and dispirited, see what it says at the end of verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Comes and speaks peace. He reassures them. And then he commissions them. Verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. With these words, he was committing to them the work of world evangelization. There's a world out there that needs to know about the saving work of Jesus, and he gives them the job of going out and telling people. Think about it. This bunch of disciples, with all their weaknesses, all of their failures, were given the privilege of taking out the gospel message. That privilege and that responsibility are given to us too. But in case they feel overwhelmed by their inadequacies, he enables them through the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What does it make you think of, those words, he breathed on them? Well, it takes us back, doesn't it, to the start of Genesis, where the Lord breathed life into the man he'd just made. Back in the beginning, God breathed physical life into Adam. And now Jesus breathes spiritual life into his followers. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath also means spirit. And it's through his spirit that Jesus equips us for the task. In our own strength, we'll fail miserably, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of evangelism will bring many others to trust in Jesus. And verse 23, the message that they would be taking to the nations would be a message of forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 23 is not an easy verse to understand, and we don't have time to do it justice right now, but do feel free to ask me about it over coffee afterwards. Jesus appeared to them. Problem was, Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when all of this took place. Verse 24. So let's think secondly of how Thomas struggled. We don't know why he wasn't there, but we do know this. He misses out big time. He misses seeing the risen Jesus. He misses hearing Jesus' words of comfort and reassurance. He misses hearing Jesus' commission. He misses the encouragement of a shared experience with Jesus' followers. I think the message is pretty clear. Thomas is a warning to all of us not to miss meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. We should make it a priority, if we possibly can, to have fellowship with other Christians when the church meets together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the day when he will come again. Think of how Thomas spent the next week, anxious and discouraged, and let's not make the same mistake did. Now, as soon as the other disciples saw him, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas refuses to believe. Have you noticed that belief is what this whole passage is about? Thomas says in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Jesus takes him up on this in verse 27. "Stop doubting and believe." Jesus uses the word believe twice more in verse 29. And then John, the writer, uses the word another twice in verse 31. Now, Thomas's name has gone down in history as Doubting Thomas. And that's reinforced by the way that our NIV translates verse 27. "Stop doubting and believe." I think, though, it's clearer the way many other translations, the way many other versions translate it, with words like "do not disbelieve but believe," or "do not be unbelieving but believing." Let's have a look at some squiggles in Greek. These are the actual Greek words. That's the word believing in Greek, pistos. Okay? Jesus is saying he wants Thomas to be believing. He says he doesn't want him to do what? Well, if you look at that word in the Greek, it's the same squiggles, just with one letter extra before it, a letter alpha, or our letter A, which makes the believing mean the opposite, unbelieving. Get the idea? So what Jesus tells Thomas not to do is the exact opposite of what he tells him to do. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Now, there are different Greek words John could have used if he meant doubt. They have the sense of being perplexed, or being in two minds, or wavering between hope and fear. But I think Thomas's problem was greater than any of these. What did he say? Verse 25. "Unless I see nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That was a choice, wasn't it? He wasn't saying he had difficulties believing. He was saying that unless he was presented with the kind of evidence he chose, he refused to believe. I think that Warren Wiersbe is helpful on this, pointing out that Thomas's name means twin. He asks the question, who was his twin? The answer is, we don't know. But Wiersbe goes on to say, sometimes you and I feel like we might be his twins, because how often have we refused to believe and insisted that God prove himself to us? Now, sometimes we do have doubts. We do believe, but we wobble when we look at the difficulties. But to refuse to believe puts us in a very serious situation. What Thomas missed: the appearance of the risen Christ. How Thomas struggled. He refused to believe that Jesus was alive. Now, third, what Jesus said to Thomas. Sorry, I've got the heading in the wrong place every time. Okay, so what Jesus said to Thomas. Let's give Thomas credit. He may have stayed away from church one week, but he did show up the next week. The disciples are gathered together again, and this time Thomas is with them. And once more, Jesus comes and he stands among them. And when he's wished peace to them all, he addresses Thomas individually. And he says, verse 27, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting, or as we've said, do not disbelieve, and believe. Now, what's Jesus saying to him? In effect, he's saying, here is all the evidence that you've asked for, Thomas. See the nail marks in my hands? See the spear wound in my side? Now put your finger into the nail prints. Put your hand into the spear wound. But Thomas never follows through on what he said was absolutely essential for him to believe. Why not? Just to be in the presence of the risen Jesus is enough to convince him. He believes the claims that Jesus has been making for 3 years, that because of who he is, he, Jesus, deserves all the devotion of our heart. And Thomas worships him and simply says the words, my Lord and my God. Now, I think we need to be clear in our own minds about what belief or faith in Jesus actually means, because there is a lot of misunderstanding about. Faith doesn't mean, as one person put it, believing something you know isn't really true. There is evidence for the truth of what we're called on to believe. And we could talk about the evidence for the resurrection, whether it's the empty tomb, even though Jesus' body was being guarded by Roman soldiers who would pay for it with their own lives if the body was stolen, whether it's the sheer number of people who claimed to see Jesus after his death, the way their testimonies agreed with each other. The impeccable character of the witnesses would certainly stand up in a court of law. Whether it's the bold claims of the early Christians that Jesus had risen, even though in some cases it cost them their lives. Now, a person might be prepared to die for what they know to be the truth, but who's prepared to die for what they know is a lie? Whether it's the transformation of the disciples from cowering with fear to being ready to do anything for Jesus. Whether it's the fact that the first Christians who were Jews changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. Or whether it's the millions of Christians today who will tell you that they've committed their lives not to a philosophy or a doctrine, but to a person who lives today and is in their hearts by his Spirit. And so we could go on. Lord Darling was a former Lord Chief Justice of England. He was used to evaluating evidence. Listen to the words he spoke. Said of the resurrection of Jesus, in its favour, as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world can fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. There is compelling evidence, but all the evidence in the world won't convince us if we've already made up our mind we refuse to believe. It's not the evidence on its own that will convince us. It's meeting, like Thomas did, with the risen Jesus. Jesus goes on to say to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, isn't it? Presumably, you haven't seen Jesus like Thomas got to do, but nevertheless, you've believed because of the testimony in the Bible of those who have met the risen Jesus. Jesus invested 3 years of his life into people he had chosen to follow him, and now we benefit from what they have recorded about his life and teachings. And remember that he said to them in that locked room, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He'd promised to send his Spirit to bring all they'd learned about him accurately to mind and to understand it and to enable them to communicate it to us. And we might say it would have been wonderful to have been one of those original followers, to have seen Jesus for ourselves. In a sense, it would. Just imagine if you and I had been living when Jesus rose from the dead, so we could see him and believe. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Are you one of them? Because if you, like Thomas, have believed in Jesus, Jesus says, you are blessed. And that brings us to the conclusion. Why did John write all of this? Because the resurrection was a sign pointing to who Jesus is. But rising from the dead wasn't the only miraculous sign Jesus performed. So John tells us in verses 30 and 31, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, in his gospel, John has recorded various miracles Jesus did, of turning water into wine, or feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, or different healing miracles. And each of them is a sign. It points to who Jesus is. Collectively, they bear overwhelming testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God sent into the world to save us. And the resurrection is the great climax of those signs. But why is John writing his gospel? He's not just writing a biography of Jesus. He has a very specific purpose. And through the whole book, John has been telling us about various people who came to acknowledge who Jesus was simply by meeting him for themselves. Peter, for example, "We have come to believe and to know you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus says to the blind man that he's healed, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which was another messianic title. And the man replies, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replies. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And now to add to all of those, we have Thomas with his great confession of faith. My Lord and my God. Thomas, the unbeliever, becomes a believer. Not because he touches the wounds, but simply because he meets the risen Jesus for himself. So John has given us the evidence. He's introduced us to people like Thomas who have responded to that evidence and believed in Jesus. And John's aim in writing is that you and I will come to believe in Jesus too. Believe not just that he's an interesting figure in history, but that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the one God sent to save us from our sins. And did you notice how personal John makes it? These are written that you may believe. Each one of us needs to respond. And John's not just wanting us to be intellectually convinced. When he uses the word believe, he means it in the sense of trusting in Jesus or committing ourselves to him. It's like if I needed to take a flight to another country and you ask me, do you believe that plane is able to safely take you there? I might say, well, yes, that model of aeroplane has flown for millions of miles and there's never been a serious safety issue. I'm intellectually convinced. But how do I demonstrate that I believe the plane will safely take to my destination? I get on it, don't I? And John is urging us to make that kind of personal commitment. He's urging us to put our trust in Jesus. And if we do believe in him, what's the result? John says that by believing, we'll have life in his name. That's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring eternal life, life in fellowship with God, life that's really worth living. That's what John wants us to have. So, the application is very straightforward today. John's already made it for me. If you've come to the point where you've understood who Jesus is and you've put your trust in him, if, like Thomas, you've met with the risen Jesus and you've been given life in his name, then, like Jesus said, you are blessed. And let's not forget how blessed we are, that God has brought us by his Spirit to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, and has caused us to bow the knee willingly to him. Let's worship Jesus daily for who he is and thank him daily for all that he's done for us. If that doesn't describe you yet, whether sitting here listening or whether listening online, remember, all the evidence is there. Jesus has made it abundantly clear who he is, why he came into the world. And the things that are written in the Bible are there so that you will put your faith and trust in him. What better time to come to him than this Easter season? To pray, to thank him for dying for you. Those wounds in his hands and his side were because of your sins. He died so that you could be forgiven and you could entrust your life into his hands to forgive you and to be with you forever. I'm going to sing our final hymn in a moment.